out of bed in the Austin area about 24 or so hours, roughly speaking. And my life has been impacted positively by my being here with you both last night as well as today. I can only imagine what the entirety of this weekend has been like. We went back earlier in the week. I believe it began on Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken. And if you've been able to benefit from the entirety thereof, I can only imagine how wonderful it must have been. However, I've got a confession as we begin. Now, that confession is good for the soul. And I have to tell you that my faith has been shaken here this weekend. You believe that? I have preached for the last 30-plus years. I started when I was 5. I have preached for the last 30-plus years that the age of the miraculous has ceased. I've preached that. I believe it. I have always believed that. And then today, we had Chick-fil-A on Sunday. My faith is shaken. I don't know. I want to say God bless you. I'm going to take a few minutes. Now, this morning, I'm scared to death that I wouldn't have enough time. This afternoon, I'm going to take a few. Cody was very kind. I'm going to go to this. Cody was very kind this morning not to introduce me, but that worked out well because we needed the time. I'm Chris Midland. I'm from Talladega, Alabama. I have labored the last 27 years with the Alliance of the Church of Christ. And people ask, how have you stayed there that long? I married one of the members. The elders hired me in 1996. I was single. I was 21 years of age. They say to the preaching students, don't despair. There are congregations that will hire single young men. They had me single at 21 years of age. I married one of the members there. The only congregation my dear wife has ever been a part of, has ever known. And so I've been there 37 years. And I want to tell you, not as an expert, I'm not claiming to be an expert, but I want to tell you this, as a man that's been in the same place 27 years, and say this to the members here at Southwest, you have a good thing right here. You have a good thing. I've never had enough to do that. I know you're not perfect, or your congregation has its problems. But to the members, you have a good thing. You love and support your elders. Love and support the men who preach the gospel here. I know Cody, John, and Marco. I know those who preach. Love and support these instructors, this school, this benefiting and blessing our brotherhood in ways that so many do not realize or verbalize. You have a good day. And God bless you. And I'm very thankful to all the same. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we've talked all day, but we've talked the last part of this week about aroused with conviction. That's been the theme of the entire series. I've spoken today specifically about having strength and courage as opposed to fear or timidity, if you will. We've also spoken about things that would undermine or weaken our own personal faith and how to recognize those things and hopefully how to address those things at least to some measure. This hour, our title here is The Armor of God. Thank you so much, brother, wherever you are. I'm so glad for leading us in that most appropriate song right before my standing up here. You know the text is found in the book of Ephesians, the concluding chapter, and in this admonition, or in this usage, I meant to say, here the word finally is very appropriate. If you look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10, I say that because another Paul reminds us, we're reading from the English text, particularly the King James Version, if we encounter the word finally does not always mean finally. And so think about Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, we're only halfway through the letter. And in the
English, we come across child, but that can be translated furthermore. That's more of a transition term. But here, when we read Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally gives a pretty good sense of the word, because as one writer put it, this is Paul's closing admonition in so many ways, as he urges the Christians in Ephesus, and I believe the Christians throughout Asia. I believe this could have been a circular letter that made its way from Ephesus to Laodicea to probably the entire area, and ultimately, as it is preserved for us, of course, the sentiments are addressed to all Christians throughout the ages. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take and use the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, as we're reading this text, basically these four or so verses serve as somewhat of a preface to the main body of this particular subject. We're not reading these in particular with the armament until verse 14 and following. So that means verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, they are, if you will, setting the table for us as we prepare to consider this armament. Now, let's go back briefly through these four verses, and I want to share with you a few points, if you will. First of all, you might make a notation, maybe an arrow, drawing from verse 11 back to verse 10, because verse 11 is the explanatory of verse 10. Let me say that again. Verse 11 explains how we perform what we're told to do in verse 10. In verse 10, we're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, make no mistake about it. No mistake whatsoever. As human beings created in the image of Almighty God, stamped, as it were, with His very image, yes, we have responsibility. We are accountable before our God, which means that there absolutely are things that we must do before our God in order to be pleasing in His sight. Never would you like that. No matter how many errors or how many false teachers say otherwise, you have God-given personal responsibility before your God. That there are things that you and I must do in order to be pleasing in His sight. Never forget that. But while that is true, make no mistake about it. In our thought, and that's the evil one. In our striving to live the Christian life. In our making our way to heaven one day by the grace and by the power of our God, make no mistake about it, there's absolutely no way you and I can do it without His strength. If His strength is not at all, if it's His grace and His mercy, not our own righteousness, there's no way that we can make it to heaven without His strength. So verse 10 commands us to avail ourselves of that strength, to appropriate it, if you will, to ourselves. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the power of His might. But verse 11 is explanatory. This is how we do it. We do that by putting on the whole armor of God. And so these various blessings, in some ways I even want to say these various aspects of the same core blessing, so you'll see why I say that when we get there. But these items that we're about to enumerate and go through in verses 14 through 18, it's not for this. These are things that God has provided for you and me, whereby we avail ourselves of His strength, of His might. It's not quite a good one. It's not, it just puts your name in the blank. You have volition. You have the power of to God, you tell me that you have that responsibility, and you have to engage with it. You have to submit your will, but it's not your power. It's not your mind whereby you overcome the adversary. That power is supplied by God, and we avail ourselves of it by taking into ourselves this armament, so to speak, that we'll read about in verses 14 through 18. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, in verse 12, when we look at this verse, we're simply reminded that Christianity is not to be advanced by the sword. How tragically unfortunate through the centuries there have been those who have taken up the sword in the name of Christianity. That they've taken up the sword, they suppose, in order to further advance the cause of Christ. But that's not the way it's to be. Because it's one thing for people to look at the religion of Islam and to charge charge Islam with conversion by the sword. But you now know that through the centuries, there have been those under a guise, we know it to be false, but under a guise of so-called Christianity that have done much the same. But we need to be reminded in verse 12 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That the battle in which we are engaged, brothers and sisters, is for the minds and for the hearts of people. That's why we talk so much this morning with the words of power about our minds, about using our minds. Because this battle is spiritual in its nature. We're not battling for the minds, the hearts, and yet ultimately the souls of men. So remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. No wonder that he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 with a machete, or with a machine gun, or with a missile.
That we're going to win. to equivocate. I'm not going to modify it. I'm not going to talk about that. I've got to tell you, if you are faithful in Christ, you are going to win.
If we get to expect that, we get to place our faith in that reality, we need to remember. And so Paul is going to this amazing Christian. He says, you take the whole armor of God, you withstand the onslaught. When he comes against you, you withstand. When he comes against your home and your family, you withstand. When he comes against your Thank you. verse 27. I read about Paul's preaching these things, Galatians 4 and 23 to 24, and so that he's already written in the same chapter. If he's been preaching any other gospel, let him be covered. Galatians 4 and 6 to 9. So if Paul's preaching these things, 24, then I know these things has got to be synonymous with Jesus. And so we've got the truth, we've got the gospel, we've got the shield of the faith. Where we need to be able to preach all the fine doctrine with you, the helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I want you to notice how simple, indispensable to this list, the whole of the God. I want you to appreciate with me how much so God describes the word. The more I study it, I think probably belt is a more accurate term for God's new status. But at any rate, it goes across or around the midsection. We're very familiar with the placement of a belt. But we're also very familiar with the importance of a belt. Think about how a belt, in so many ways, it helps to hold everything together. And the opposite is that they're walking and they desperately need a belt, but they don't have a belt. Say that often in the book of Romans, we think about a crime scene. What the older commentators meant when they said that righteousness is a forensic term is that then it was a legal term. It had to do with justice and the legal system, so to speak. See, in the book of Romans, what we find from a hand-up study of the groups of going through Romans is we'll see that righteousness is a state, a legal state of justification before God. Wherein God legally pronounces us just. Do you remember that scene with the little poem, Justified? It was just as if I had never sinned. I think that's great. And so, because the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to my soul, my sins are covered, my sins are washed away, and when the spotless God of eternity drops down and beholds 12 brethren, he declares 12 brethren legally justified. And that is a state of righteousness. Every child of God possessing that, it's a different world. But think how violent it is that you guard this part of the election plan. That's your heart against the bones. You don't take many blows up in here without death and sin. And so the breastplate was a vital piece of armament. And it's called the breastplate of righteousness. I think about Romans. But Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire to pray to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, Paul says, I can say this about my countrymen. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're so religious, they're so zealous for God. But we can say, that's according to man, it's that they do for it. You do not live Christianity without engaging both body and mind. It's just the way it is. We can't change that. But not according to knowledge. And he goes on in Romans 10, verse 3, and he tells us the usage of this word righteousness. For they, which means according to the flesh, for they being ignorant, they don't know, they don't understand God's system of righteousness. And knowing about to establish in a vacuum, sooner or later a vacuum gets filled with something. Always does. Sooner or later, a vacuum gets filled with something. And so, with the unbelieving Jews, they did not know, they did not understand God's system of righteousness as revealed in Jesus. They rejected him as the Messiah. And so, being ignorant of God's own righteousness, that vacuum gets their own, and going about to establish their own righteousness, a man-made system of righteousness, Paul says they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. As long as they stay outside of Christ, they will never have legal justification whereby God looks upon those bones and declares them justified. It's not because we're particularly great or wonderful people. We're in the same standard as if I did it by him. But the key is we're remaining. If you wear that, let me say where that comes especially applicable. I got to get out of Romans and preach. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. The more I say about this, the more I'm making it come over to say. Look at Romans chapter 8. The beauty of righteousness as a declared status, justification, the beauty of being justified is drawn out so eloquently in Romans 8. You know this study more. What can we then say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? He has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not be also free to give us all things? And notice this, this is where justification and that breastplate comes in. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Maybe it's a thing. There was a time apparently when you accused me of the brethren to do something to that effect, and we read about it in the book of Job. We read the disastrous effects of Satan coming before God as he made an accusation against Job. And I read in my Bible there, Revelation 12, 9 and 10, that on this side of Calvary, since the gospel plan of salvation has come to fruition, that the accuser of the brethren has now been cast down. And so Paul asked, who shall lay anything to the charge of you that I'm not watching your back. If you have repented of those sins and obeyed the gospel, you remember Romans 8 and verse 33. Nobody can lay anything to his own. Nobody. It's the God that's just faithful. You have only one plate. Someone said, that's right. This is also right. Yes, that's been gone. There's no right things without right doing. Well, I want you to appreciate the grace that comes in this space. Real quickly, verse 15. You thank God for the preparation of the gospel of faith. Brother, we have got to remember that as a church, we are to be going. I'm a victim of this time, just like you are. We're victims of the last several generations in which the mentality seems to have slowly morphed into let's build a building, let's have regular services, and people will come. For Christianity, it's always been different. God is what you are and puts you up. And so when you go, you've got to have your feet. You might say, I hear Texas, you've got to have your boots on and ready to ride. Have your boots on and ready to ride. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have you ever been told you had beautiful feet? You know the reason, probably the reason I married my wife is she broke up with a guy one time because he had ugly feet. That's no joke. She told me, she said, yeah, I met him one time, but it wasn't going anywhere. She said, I saw his feet. And she said, I just couldn't do it. And I got scared because I looked at my feet. And my feet aren't particularly appealing to me, So I asked her, the first time she said that, I said, wait a minute. I said, are your feet ugly? She said, no, I didn't think they were. But you know what? A place for that, I have been told I had beautiful feet. But it was like, I really was faint. You know what was in the best feet? How beautiful. How beautiful that the feet of this one fits the gospel of Christ. It's interesting. I work with numbers in my head. I always remember Romans 10:15, and it's for Ephesians 6:15. And in both of these passages, the gospel is called the gospel of love. And God help us to go. God help us to go and be created by us. Then you have this field of faith that I wish I had taken up my time, but if I had more time, I'd really elaborate on this. I've already got to read through Ephesians 6 to verse 16. The article is there. It could be literally translated. Taking the field of being faith. The least you do is arrive at it, and I'll use quite often. It's important that's something very interesting. And it's this whole discussion. The object of faith versus the subject of faith. And if you're not familiar with that, the subject of faith is my faith. And whether or not it's just to have a subject of faith, my faith, your faith, it's our individual belief in the gospel and in the God of the gospel. But the object of faith is the system of faith, the body of faith, or the body of doctrine. And what we get this is that my subject of faith has always got to be inseparably connected and rooted and based on the object of faith. My faith is always in the faith. And if we ever lose that, then my faith is worthless. That's not political correctness. Oh, well. With all love and respect to you, your faith is worthless. If it's not based on the faith, okay? I say that love. Now, ladies, just take it very carefully. I'm going to say something. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus faced the tempter. At least three times, remember? This is an interesting that all three responses Jesus ever said, God made me that made us to be able to buy my own home. Well, this is God made me that. God made me that he's not telling me what to do. I believe that you don't worship anymore, but to this, Jesus never responded from a standpoint of subject to faith.
all three responses of our Lord to the doubts of Satan, so to speak, were responding from it in the standpoint of object of faith. It is written. It is written. It is written. You take that up as a field. The field of the fast. You take that up. Because if it is written, my daddy told me that my life will make this excitement. He said, the truth is the truth, and the truth will stand when this world is on fire. You got to feel the fast. The helmet of salvation. Brother, I don't want anybody to leave here today not knowing that you can know that you're saved. All that has been prevalent in our brotherhood, has it not? Well, I'm going to tell you, good-hearted brothers and sisters, look to you in the eye and say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. I think I am, but you know, preacher, I really can't know until I draw my last breath. Friend, it's too late. When you draw your last breath, that's too late. God tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 13 that we can know, that we have eternal life. And by the way, if you don't know your salvation, I'm the one that says you don't have all the helmets. Think about the proximity of the helmet to the head. The helmet of salvation. I know better than anybody else walking this planet, but thank God, literally thank God, that I am one. I'm saved. It's a helmet to my spiritual life. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the answer that in the self-same epistle, where we find very interesting verses like chapter 1 and verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 16, that some digressive brethren will take the little notes verses out of the book of Ephesians, and they will somehow thereby contend for some kind of, I would say, now the rackets, but they like to back down from that. Some kind of working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's children, Christians, somehow divorced or separated from the Word of God. And I find that very interesting. The two of the passages they most often lift up to make that point are found in the very book. But later, the Apostle Paul tells us, hey, the sword of the Spirit, by the way, is the Word of God. If you don't believe that the Holy Spirit works, you listen to me. I absolutely believe the Holy Spirit works. I believe that Heavenly Father, by this, I believe He lives His sword. He teaches, He instructs, He edifies, He comforts, He convicts through the Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God, you're not ready to go out to battle and find a prayer. But, stay in the book of Ephesians. I can show you one verse in Ephesians that should forever challenge our prayer lives as Christians. Stay in Ephesians and back up to it again in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. I want you to understand in this superlative statement, or in this one verse, that it doesn't just say God is able. Again, it just said God is able. I suppose that would be sufficient. But the Holy Spirit, in His divine wisdom, He didn't stop at saying unto Him that is able. He goes on to say able to do. Then He goes on to give us this list of superlatives. He's able to do exceeding. He's able to do abundantly. He's able to do above all. Three superlatives consecutively given. Telling us there is truly nothing too hard for God. As the prophet Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 32:17, I'm the Lord God. There is nothing too hard for thee. I made a joke at the beginning about the age of the miraculous ceasing. Hey, that's true. The age of the miraculous has ceased. I understand that. But you don't serve a God who is limited to working miracles to get something done. He is infinitely powerful in His providence. So I said, but you can't explain that. But that's kind of what the verse says. It exceeds and it's abundantly above all that I can ask or think. So guess what? I can't explain it. start believing that you serve a God, it is not relevant to work in miracles in order to get something done. You want what it will do to your personal prayer life. Because you start appreciating the providence of God in a way that you never thought of. That's not speaking for myself. You pray, and you just know that God has the power. He has the power, but he also has the wisdom. And that's the God that is answering your prayers. Lord, we pray that we can all have the power to show you that we can have the power. And as I leave you here this week, and as I pray this week, and I want to commit you, I love you. I don't know all of you. But I love you in Christ. And I'm praying to be able to take into yourselves the whole armor of God. Father, we thank you. Pray if you're here this afternoon and you're ready to put on God's baptism, place your faith in Him, John 8:24. That faith has to be of a quality and of a nature that you're willing to take, you're willing to repent. Luke 13:3. Come down one of its eyes in a moment, and you can make the good confession that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And God here to help you, not tonight, not tomorrow, not a month from now, but right here this very hour, we will assist you in putting on Christ in baptism for the washing away of your sins by His precious blood, and there will never be a better decision that you'll make in your life. We'd love to help you become a Christian. Brothers, sisters, you've done those things. You've taken inventory all weekend long. And before we go home, you know that you need to make something right. Why not come as we think, as we sing?